John 19 and verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his leg. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bear record, his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled: a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture said, they shall look on him whom they feared. And after this, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. There came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in that place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Our God will bless his word. Let us tonight, with unshod feet and bowed head, look for a few minutes again at that cross standing on the hill of a skull, and meditate upon the person there and the pain that he endured. We look at the cross. We listen to the cry. And our brother has brought us to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And you recognize that the darkness that closed over the scene is lifting. Just after the darkness lifts, the Lord gives that fourth cry of the cross. My God, why didst thou, notice the tent, why didst thou forsake me? Ponder. Yea, once Emmanuel's orphan cry this universe has shaken. It went up single, echoless, my God, thou hast forsaken. It went up from the Saviour's lips amidst a lost creation, that of the Son, not one should ever use those words of desolation. Then our brother brought us to the fifth cry. I thirst. To open up to us the inward pain, privation of that one, what he hath gone through. And then we have heard echoed in our hearts tonight, and I trust it's echoing in the heart of every saint and in the heart of any sinner here. It is finished. Tetelestai. It's done. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, the very core of the gospel. The work is done. Then the seventh cry, the last cry. As the first, it begins with Father, into thy hands commit my spirit. And he bowed his head. The words of Isaac Watts have spoken to my soul and stirred them, left an impression. One Easter conference, as I sat at the back of that large governor hall in Belfast, year after God saved me, sitting at the very back of the gallery, perhaps a company of close to 4,000 people, a man came to the rostrum, spoke for 10 minutes. He just quoted a verse and then a verse of a hymn. The verse he quoted was, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have their nests, and the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Brother drew attention to the verse. But then he quoted a verse from Isaac Watts' hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." It's not in your hymn book. "His dying crimson as a rose spreads o'er his body on the tree, and I am dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me." The cross saves, the cross separates. Let's stand there for a moment. We have allowed our gaze to fasten upon the cross physically, and it's the fact that bows our heart. Let's remind ourselves of the cross historically, what it reflected. I used the quotation the other night from Acts chapter 4. "Against thy holy child, thy holy servant, Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel." They put him there. We have traced the six trials. We have noticed the miscarriage of justice. Behind it, malice. Behind that, wickedness. Put Christ at the cross. There's what men historically thought of Christ. Jew and Gentile united around that cross, and our brother has brought to our mind the soldiers there, the crowds there, the scorners there. In the midst of that tumult, those four women and John. And then you can see John leading away his mother and the Lord's mother. You can see it taking place. Because later, an hour or two later, they'll be generally acknowledged to women. Come back to them. But there's the cross, not only physically, but the cross historically. But let's pause another moment. Let's think of that cross prophetically. Him being delivered by determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. There's no mistake. It was no miscalculation. It's linked with the only prophetic date that you have in Scripture. I'm taking you back to Daniel chapter 9 and the prophecy of the 70 heptads, the 77, that set out the program of God related to the person of Christ and the purpose of God with regard in that context to his people, thy people, Daniel's people, thy holy city, Jerusalem. And there's set out a period in which God would keep the promises he made to Abraham with regard to the land, he made to David with regard to the throne, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, and your New Testament open, the book of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the promises would be fulfilled in a person. And you're given the program and a date. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, that's Christ, will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now I don't want to be sidetracked, but I just want you to get this point. The going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. There's only one reference to the rebuilding of Jerusalem and an edict. Nehemiah chapter 2. Its date. First day of Nisan, the month Nisan, in the year 445 BC. The commencing date. Now you have a date. From that date, 7 weeks and 62 weeks, total 69 weeks, until Messiah the Prince. 69 weeks of years, 483 years, 360 days to the prophetic year, 173,880 days. Countdown. Done for you by Sir Robert Anderson, his book, The Coming Prince. Unto Messiah the Prince, when you follow that calculation, it brings you to the 10th day of Nisan, 32 AD. What happened on the 10th day of Nisan, 32 AD? 6 days before the Passover in this year, the Lord Jesus comes to Bethany. This year it's a Friday. So he comes to Bethany on the Friday, the 8th of Nisan. Rest the Sabbath. After the close, Sabbath, the evening, feast. There's Lazarus. There's Martha. There's Mary, box of ointments, bikinard, very precious, poured, John says, upon his feet. The 9th, the 10th, Sunday morning, he moves up to Jerusalem. That's when the company bow. And Zechariah 9:9 is fulfilled. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. Lowly and riding upon an ass, the foal of an ass. He's arrived on the day, to the very day, prophetic scripture pointed. Now, 4 days later, 4 days of the kept lamb, a cross stand on the hill of a skull. Messiah cut off and of nothing. There's no mistake. It was prophesied. It was programmed in the very purpose of God. That dark cross for the benefit of men, for the blessing of sinners. And through that would come the restoration of a nation and so on. I just want to put it into focus that you could see the cross physically. The cross historically, the cross prophetically, and that's where we stand now, for just a moment, before that cross, and watch as two delegations approach Pilate for a particular purpose. What now is going to happen to that precious body that's hanging on yonder cross? Delegation number one is from the Jewish authority. They come to Pilate and they want that body. They want that body removed. But they don't know as yet the confirmation of his death. And so they want Pilate to inaugurate a procedure that was often carried out at crucifixion to make sure that the death was quick. That was the breaking of the leg. When the legs were broken, the body slumped. And the result being pressure put upon the thorax, with the result that breathing became impossible. And the one on the cross soon died. Pilate. Tomorrow is the preparation day. Notice, preparation day is often used in connection with the Friday with regard to the weekly Sabbath, but here it's different. It's the preparation day for a special Sabbath. What's the special Sabbath? It's a high day. What's the high day? It's the Sabbath related to the Passover. In other words, it's the 15th of Nisan. That's coming on. Pilate, those bodies must be down from the cross. So concerned are they about defilement of the land. Murder didn't give them a thought. But defilement of the land, Pilate, the bodies have got to come down. Break their legs. Break their legs. Then there'll be a common grave. He made his grave with the wicked. Plural, wicked. Isaiah 53 and verse 8. Toss those bodies, Pilate. Those two criminals there, those three criminals they would have set, toss them into a common grave, get them out of sight, cleanse the land. That's delegation number one. What does Pilate say? He grants them their request. And notice, please, the change of program. Why is that? Because, in line with what our brother has said, I point out again something that soldiers were not permitted to do. You get that little phrase, the things which the soldiers did. Well, you could write under it another little phrase, the things they were not allowed to do. And here's another one. They weren't allowed to cut his garment. They're not allowed to break his leg. And the news comes to the guard at the cross. And John is there now. He's back at this point. And two things, two buts. There's a but in verse 33. And there's a but in verse 34. And they introduce the two unusual things. The two things that make this different. And they introduce two matters that John sees quite clearly now. These writings 60 years later quite clearly are the actual fulfillment of Scripture. What's the first but? The first but is this. When those soldiers came to Jesus, he was dead already. We have heard that. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. He's dead already. The other two men with him. You don't need a very vivid imagination to listen and hear the crack of the bone when those legs are broken. Those men slump down into eternity. But the one on the center cross, his legs were not broken. John says, Scripture fulfilled. Isn't that exactly what was instructed in connection with the Paschal Lamb? No bone broken. Exodus 12, Numbers chapter 9, verse 6. Two things, none kept to the morning and no bone broken. And here's the one who's identified as the Lamb of God. No bone of him was broken. There's no mention of a broken box in chapter 12. Mary's box of spikenard. There's no broken bone in that blessed body. John sees it as a fulfillment of Scripture. But more. The second but. As that soldier comes to the center cross. He takes that Roman spear. He pierces the side. Let us tremble, fellow saints. He pierces that blessed side. And it's quite clear that the spear point went right through the thorax, into the pericardium, into the heart itself. Pierced. John says, I want you to understand this. There came out blood and water. Blood and water. Now John looks at it through the eyes of Scripture. A second Scripture to be fulfilled. They shall look on him whom they have pierced. You go back to the prophecy of Zechariah, and you see that passage that sets forth the warning of Israel in Zechariah chapter 12, and their mourning because the Lord himself in prophetic anticipation says they shall look on me, whom they have pierced. Then a mourning followed, repentance. And then in chapter 13, there's repudiation. Then repudiation of idolatry and all that goes with it and false prophecy and so on. And then they shall look on him Whence are these wounds in thy hand? Ah, brethren, I know we very often refer to the false prophet. I think that's a mistake. If you look at the passage carefully, there is an interpolation, and this goes back to the previous chapter. And there's the wounds in the side and the wounds in the hand. Isn't that what John will see? Chapter 20. Behold my hands and my side. It's Zechariah's ministry. Here's one identified by the piercing. And you take that on to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. He cometh with clouds. I judge that's a physical manifestation. He comes back to earth. The clouds are normal clouds. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him universally. They also which pierced him nationally. The people guilty of the cross will stand at the great white throne. But the nation itself, held guilty of his death, will look upon him, the pierced one. And they also which pierced him, there's the word, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, the pierced man. Look tonight, saint. Look and see one pierced at Calvary's tree. And anticipate the moment when he comes again. Men of earth will look upon him. They recognize him as the wounded one, the pierced one. If there is an unsaved one in the gathering tonight, you can look upon that blessed one tonight and use the language of faith. But he was wounded for my transgression. He was bruised for my iniquity. The chastisement of my peace was upon him. With his stripes, I am healed. You could be saved on that seat. Delegation 1. They want the body removed. Delegation 2. Now, Joseph of Arimathea comes on the scene. And when the Jews besought the body, permission was given for the bones to be broken, and in anticipation of the abandonment to a common grave. But now Joseph of Arimathea come. God has prepared the persons. And John alone will tell us about Nicodemus, who joins Joseph. But Joseph is the key man. And you can contrast in your mind that Joseph at the commencement of the Lord's life with the Joseph at the close, one who bore both, each bore calumny for Christ. One prepared the swaddling band. Another prepared the winding sheet. One gave him the shelter of a home. Another gave him the shelter of a tomb. You can contrast that in your mind and see the dignity with which God brings this man at this particular point onto the stage of history. And someone has said he did his life's work in the hour or two of this afternoon before the sun set. This is Joseph of Arimathea. You can recognize, you go through the gospel, see the matter, the things that are said about him. And Matthew tells us he's a rich man. Also tells us himself Jesus' disciple. Mark tells us an honorable counselor waited for the kingdom of God. Luke tells us a counselor, a good man and a just, the same had not consented to the counsel indeed of them who also waited for the kingdom of God. But John makes it very simple. He said he was a disciple of Jesus. But secretly, for fear of the Jews. Now you're going to bear with me. I think we have done Joseph of Arimathea a terrible wrong. I don't know why we have missed the passive voice in the participle, but secretly. You say, what does that mean? It means it should have been interpreted for us in English, but secreted, hidden. Others hid him. That's the meaning of the passive voice. Others did it to him. They kept him off the scene. They didn't allow him to step forward until Christ was dead. And you see the picture? I don't think it's right to call him a secret disciple. I think he was secreted. He was kept off the stage by others. And when the moment is ripe and ready, God is ready. And the place is ready. Because Matthew will make it very plain that Joseph of Arimathea had actually carved the tomb himself. Carved the tomb. And what labor and toil he had put into that new tomb where never man was laid. And there's Nicodemus with him. My, you love Nicodemus, don't you? You watch him coming in chapter 3, John's record. You watch him raising that question in the Sanhedrin in chapter 7. And now you see him in this evening coming with Joseph of Arimathea. And my, I wonder, can we picture it? As tenderly, gently, the brother pointed out how roughly Christ was put there. Now how gently, tenderly, and carefully they would take down that body. They would remove those nails. And then as the hours were passing quickly, he would have to be buried, be in the tomb before 6 o'clock. And how they wound him in that sheet. They had brought the spices and the aloes. And putting those spices and aloes together, they wrapped him in that great winding sheet. And they bring him along to that new tomb. The women would seem to follow, though John doesn't mention them. The woman would seem to be there. They marked where Joseph's tomb was. And where Christ was laid. And you recognize with me. And I hope you have followed my thinking on the matter. You will already have determined that I believe that that cross stood there on the Thursday. The dates are, in my judgment, inescapable. The 10th is Sunday. Thursday, the day of the cross. 14th is the day he died. And that was the preparation day for the Passover Sabbath, the 15th. And then the weekly Sabbath, the 16th, comes in. And with the result that Matthew writes in Matthew 28 and 1, at the end of the Sabbath, it's a plural, there were two. 3 days and three nights. And on the 17th morning, the Feast of First Fruits, tomorrow after the Sabbath, he rises from the dead, a mighty victor, a mighty conqueror. It wasn't the 17th, away back in history, the day in which the ark rested on Mount Ararat. It's pictured, portrayed, proclaimed. Christ rises from the dead, but for the moment now, tonight, we watch those men put that body in the tomb. We watch a stone, that great circular stone, being rolled through the groove and close the tomb. They step back. All is silent. It's at the end of the story. Has hell triumphed? We must await the sequel, but we know. We know that God took him out of that tomb. There's no mention of the guard because Matthew also makes it plain that they didn't invite the guard until the next morning. Now you think of that. And Matthew substantiates what I say about the day. He didn't go to Pilate till the next morning. And Pilate refused him. He said, "You have a watch. Make it as sure as you can." Our brother has indicated Pilate changed his mind. He's not going to cooperate with them anymore. You have a guard. You have a watch. Make it as sure as you can. You could almost see in that that Pilate expected some change to take place. But the next day, the stone is sealed and the guard is placed. I'm going to leave you tonight as we take our leave, looking at that tomb, remembering Scripture. He was buried. He was buried. Death proven. Now we'll see what God does. But I'm going to leave you with a question. Who broke the seal? Think about it. God bless us well. Mm-hmm.